We're moving on to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll begin by reading verses 1 to 3. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. That's verses 1 to 3. And the commentator Carsons points out that what are called here the elementary teachings are not distinctively Christian. All of the six items mentioned in verses 1 to 3 would have been endorsed by any Orthodox Jew. The six, you remember, are repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And of course, every Jew would endorse all of these. However, what we'll find as the book of Hebrews progresses is that each item has now acquired a new significance in the light of the revelation of Christ as Israel's Messiah. And he'll explain this in the remainder of the book. Yes, and by the way, what I read as instructions about cleansing rites is literally instruction about baptisms. But notice it's plural, baptisms, not baptism. And this may refer to Jewish ceremonial washings, the mikvahs and whatever, not Christian baptism, that have now been fulfilled. These ceremonial washings have now been fulfilled, of course, in Christ. And so the NIV's translation, instruction about cleansing rites, is probably a good one. And the laying on of hands was a Jewish practice associated with prayer, which of course was adapted very early on in the beginning of the Apostolic Church. And of course the laying on of hands goes all the way back to the Levitical sacrificial system, where they would lay their hands on the sacrificial animal. And the dead works, he mentions, are the external regulations associated with the Levitical priesthood, and we'll come to lots more of those in chapter 9. And having said all that, the author wants us to move beyond these elementary teachings. But before we do move on, we come in the next verses to the third warning in the book. And it's the most serious of all and concerns abandoning the faith. And the heart of this warning is found in verses 4 to 8. And this is the first, actually, of two warnings about apostasy in the book. And the second we'll come to in chapter 10. So reading verses 4 to 6, very strong verses, but very important. He says it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Of course, this is a difficult passage and it's been debated throughout the history of the church. And there are three basic interpretations. And the author Robert Gundry, sums them up like this. Number one, these verses refer to Christians who lose their salvation. In this case, the Hebrew believers the author is writing to would be turning from Jesus to go back to Jewish legalism and therefore abandoning their salvation in Christ. However, against this view, we have to balance the passages that give believers assurance, such as just thinking there are many, but say John 6:39. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." And of course, there are many other passages. John 10, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand." Romans 11:29, Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 1:5, 1 John 2:1, and others that you can discover for yourself. So, number one, these verses refer to Christians who lose their salvation. Number two, others believe it's a hypothetical argument to warn the wavering Hebrew Christians to persevere and not turn back from Christ. However, against this view, we have to balance the fact that this warning is repeated in chapter 10, and we also have to ask whether it can be a true warning if the possibility of falling away actually does not exist. This would be a bit like warning people not to go too close to the edge of a cliff, whereas in fact there's a 10-foot brick wall preventing this from ever being a possibility. So number one, these verses refer to Christians who lose their salvation. Number two, others believe it's a hypothetical argument, to a warning. Three, others say it refers to professing Christians, okay, professing Christians, not true Christians, in the church, whose apostasy proves that their faith was not genuine in the first place. And against this view, we need to balance the forceful statement that they have become enlightened, that they've tasted the heavenly gift, and that they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. All that being said, we have to add that if the people who are mentioned are indeed true believers, as would seem to be the case, then Scripture always seems to hold out the possibility of restoration, simply because the blood of Christ is adequate to remove even the worst sin. And this seems to be reinforced by an alternative translation of verse 6. Now, in many Bibles, and in the translation that I read, just find it here. "When they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." But the alternative translation of verse 6 reads, "It's impossible to renew them again to repentance while," not since, "while they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And notice again that the translation says while, not since, they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. In other words, it might be saying that if they stopped crucifying or rejecting the Son of God, the door of mercy could be opened to them again. In addition, it's pointed out that the phrase, "it's impossible to renew them again to repentance," could be saying that it's impossible for us to renew them to repentance, which might be picking up on some of the thinking, you remember, behind the statement of Jesus in Matthew 19 when he said, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible." In other words, this is something we alone cannot accomplish. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Therefore, there might be a hint of mercy in Hebrews 6:6 for people who turn from a previous falling away. And while it's impossible for us to renew them to repentance, it's not for the Holy Spirit, as with God, all things are possible. Now, that being said, whatever conclusion we come to, this and the similar passage in chapter 10 remains very difficult to interpret, and scholars will remain divided over the various interpretations. However, the warning is real, and we should remember that in the author's mind is continuing to draw a parallel with Israel, who, because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, refused to enter the land. You remember when they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, and they all died in the wilderness without obtaining the promise. So what he says here in this warning could be a reference to what he described in chapter 4 about Israel, and now he's applying it to these Hebrew believers. Then moving on, I'll read verses 9 and 10. But beloved, and notice the word beloved, even if he has to say hard things, he still regards them as his beloved. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way. In this very harsh way, in one sense. Then he adds a surprising comment in the next verse. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. So even though they're a church with significant issues to deal with, the author commends them for their work and love in helping the people of God. And we don't know exactly what he's referring to, but we might find a hint later in chapter 10 when he says, and I'll read a couple of verses from chapter 10, for instance, verse 32. Remember those earlier days, after you'd received the light, you suffered along with those in prison, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Now, I'll deal with chapter 10 later, but here we get a glimpse into some of what this church had sacrificed in the past. And one of the reasons he's being so hard on them is that he doesn't want them now to throw away the courage and faith that they once had and yield to the false teaching. They're just threatening to rob them of their reward. And so he's just saying, hey, remember the earlier days after you'd received the light. Remember your work and your faith. And God has not forgotten your efforts to minister to the saints. And so it's a real word of encouragement. And sometimes we do need to look back and see what God has helped us to do. And that will encourage us to persevere in a present difficulty and trial. And again, verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. So now, having given them a warning and reminded them of their sacrifice in the past, he moves into more positive territory and gives the illustration of Abraham as an example of what it means to inherit the promises through faith and perseverance, rather than lose them through unbelief and disobedience. So, verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, quote, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And here he's referring to Genesis 22, you remember when Abraham went up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac? And as we know, Abraham had been given promises before this. But after He had demonstrated his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. The promise was expanded beyond anything he had previously heard from the Lord. We read in Genesis 22, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants, and this is where the promise is expanded out. He'd never said this before. Make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And as if that was not enough, God confirmed it with an oath, one of the very few times that God does this in Scripture. Verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And there was much in God's promise to Abraham that would only be fulfilled in the distant future. So we might think that he did not, in fact, obtain any of the promises in his own lifetime. But in the restoration to Abraham of Isaac, you remember after finding the ram in the thicket, in a very real sense, Abraham did obtain the promise as the son, okay, Isaac, on whom the promise depended, was back in his father's arms. As the author will say himself in chapter 11, verse 19, so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Speaking of the oath that God swore on that occasion, he goes on to say in verses 16, 17, and 18, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and for men to give an oath as a confirmation brings to an end every dispute. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed for Abraham with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that is the promise and the oath, we who have taken refuge, so he applies it to us, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold, to lay hold of the hope set before us. And in these verses, the significance of God's oath to Abraham is explained as it really was something of great importance. Normally in the ancient world, one would swear an oath by someone or something greater than oneself, much like in the West. It's been traditional to swear an oath on the Bible to tell the truth in a court of law. However, because there's no one greater than God, the Lord condescends to swear by himself, which was an astonishing thing for him to do. And in this way, his promises to Abraham that would one day be fulfilled in Jesus were secured not only by promise, but also by an oath. And it's also interesting that in verse 18 we read that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that is the promise and the oath, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. And of course, the phrase, we who have taken refuge, refers back to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where somebody who was suspected of committing manslaughter or murder could flee and find refuge and protection from the nearest relative, who you remember was called the Avenger of Blood, the one who would act to reinforce the law, as of course there was no police force in Israel. And in a similar way, the writer of Hebrews is saying that we, the guilty ones, can now flee to Jesus, who's become our city of refuge, where we'll find not only justice, but mercy from the Lord himself. And the cities of refuge were only of value for the man who was innocent. You couldn't stay there once your case went to court. If you were found guilty, you were punished. But Jesus, our city of refuge, is an open door where even the guilty can find refuge and mercy in the Lord himself. Then verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And within the veil is where the throne of God or the mercy seat was in the tabernacle and in the temple. And this is now where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly tabernacle. And our faith is described here as an anchor that reaches right in beyond the veil into the most holy place and holds us in the storms of life. It's anchored in Jesus himself, the one to whom we flee, as he and he alone is both our anchor and our city of refuge and mercy. Then in verse 20, he continues the thought of Christ having entered within the veil and adds that Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. And the word forerunner refers to one who would go ahead of an army and stake out a location for the troops who were on the move to camp for the night. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As I said earlier, the argument is long and complex in this section. And unfortunately, it will get even more complex in the coming chapters, I'm sorry to say, but I will do my best. But just as a review, in this section, which runs from 4:14 through to the end of chapter 7, 7:28, the writer's demonstrating, it's always important with Hebrews to kind of keep doing mini reviews so we don't lose our way as the material is so concentrated. And so the writer's demonstrating in this section that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of Aaron and the high priests of Israel. Is given a warning about falling away through unbelief, but then balanced it by mentioning Abraham, not as a warning, but as a positive example of inheriting the promises by faith, as he wants these Christians who were wavering in their faith to see that while Abraham only had a promise, in Jesus we now have fulfillment, which should fill us with joy and make any thought of turning back something absolutely unthinkable. And now he'll use the whole of chapter 7 to conclude this section of his outline by demonstrating that the priesthood of Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood established under the law of Moses. And this is an argument that sounds somewhat abstract to us, but to the Hebrew Christians, it would have been of crucial importance, as the Jews themselves used Melchizedek as one who prefigured the Messiah. So we'll deal with that in chapter 7, but stay with me. This material isn't easy, but this is one of the pillars. This book is one of the pillars of the New Testament.